A joy of mine to be up here to open the Word of God together. I believe in the Spirit of God. Do you believe in the Spirit? I say that to myself without fail every Sunday as I approach this time together, as I come up here to open the Word of God together, because if we don't have the Spirit of God working in us, we don't understand anything that God says. The Spirit leads us into truth and helps us to understand the things that are here, and it's needed all the time and needed more than ever as we turn this morning to our study of the book of Revelation. This is the second message in our series that we have begun from last week entitled Redemption from the Heavens. The entire focus of our time this morning is going to be not on the throne of God, but on the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. We are seeing the unfolding in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and following, really, of the most amazing event that will ever occur in the future history of the world. God is fulfilling His promise to the nation of Israel and to all of the redeemed of all time. God is restoring creation to its rightful function. When you read Revelation, you are not reading fiction. You are not reading fancy. You are not reading something that is so far removed that you don't have to think about it with any kind of intelligent thought. This ought to elicit in us hope. This ought to elicit in us who sit here this morning as we think about these things, as we are the saved and the redeemed, it ought to elicit in us a greater desire for evangelism. As we think about those who do not know Christ, do not know the Savior, and who are potentially and possibly even going to be walking through these things. Evangelism should be on our mind. It should elicit in us, each one of us, a courage to stand up for Christ in the midst of a world that hates Christ. All that we see in these chapters ought to elicit in us great worship. Worshiping the One who is worthy of our worship. Creation is being returned to function as it was designed before sin ever entered in. All of the created order is being returned to the perfection that it knew before the fall of man. It's hard for us to even imagine what that would be like, what that is like. All we've known is fallenness. We were born in iniquity. We live in iniquity. Our fleshly heart's desire is to proceed after and pursue the things of iniquity. And so it's hard for us to even imagine what creation is like and would be like without the effects of sin. And yet here we are seeing the beginning of this future history, all of the created order being returned to that function, all of creation being returned to worship of God. Revelation 5, the stage for that cataclysmic event is being set. All of creation, all of humanity, all of the heavenly hosts and the created beings that exist within the spiritual realm designed by God and for God, all of those scenes that we have seen and are seeing being described to us concern this one great and awesome theme: the redemption of creation by God. So it is the theme and the substance of the sealed book in the hand of the One who is upon the throne that we saw in verse 1. And it is the substance of the scenes that follow. The redemption of creation. As you read through Revelation, you are seeing that unfold in vivid color. Redemption is then the celestial anthem, if you will. It is the song being sung by all of the church saints and all of the angelic hosts who continually stand before the throne of God. Redemption is both the song and the message of what is to come. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality. Paradise being taken back. The paradise lost being returned. What has been wrongfully usurped by another is being returned to its rightful owner. We read this morning in Isaiah chapter 53, the one who has accomplished all of that is this Lamb. And Isaiah goes on to tell his people, the Hebrew people, in Isaiah chapter 65, here is what he said, "For behold, I," this is God speaking to the people through Isaiah the prophet, "I, God, will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. They will not bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord. Their descendants with them." God says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel, the nation, that God is going to bring about a cataclysmic change. There will come a time for the Jewish people, for those whom were gods from the Old Testament, a time in which there will be a redemption, there will be a renewing, there will be a return of the inheritance that they were promised by God from old. Promise of restoration. God is going to restore this earth and all His creation back to its rightful place. In Revelation 5, we see all of this beginning. I want to read for us the first 10 verses as we begin to unfold this again in our minds and prayerfully are changed in our hearts as we think through these things. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book, even to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and He took it out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain, and You did purchase for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth.'" Last time we were here in Revelation chapter 5, in the last Lord's Day, we looked at the picture of this seven-sealed book. The picture of the scroll. It would have been one not that was rolled up and had seven seals all in succession on the end of one piece of it, but it would have been one rolled, then sealed, rolled again, sealed again, rolled again, sealed again, each section being sealed so that when you looked at it from the end, you would see those seals on the internal parts of the scroll. And once the first seal was broken, part of the scroll was opened, and then it wasn't until the second seal would be broken and that part opened that you would reveal that section, and then the third, and so on in succession until the seventh seal had been broken and all of the contents of the scroll were now open to view. Remember, we learned last time this scroll is the title deed of creation. It is the document that shows the rightful owner. This book represents the forfeited inheritance that God created for His chosen people. And we understand why it was lost. It was forfeited because of rebellion. It was forfeited to another because of sin, the willful rejection of the Creator. The willful giving of worship to another other than the one whom worship is due. It was taken away because of the willful desire to worship self rather than to worship God. So now it is in the possession of the usurper. Possession of the one in which Revelation 21 talks about, the one who will be bound for 1,000 years, Satan, the devil himself. It is in his possession. It is now under the power of Satan himself. All by the sovereign plan of God, all under his purview and his watching. The prince of the power of the air has it now, and the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so it is this willful sin and all the consequent ramifications that come with sin. Death, hell, judgment, cursing by God. All of those things have stolen away God's creation. God rightfully has placed a curse upon it under the judgment of sin. According to the customs of the ancient Jewish people, the sealed deed declares the rightful owner. Time has been waiting. Creation has been groaning, Romans tells us, waiting for the day when this whole purchased possession of God will be redeemed. Sin and hell and Satan and death and all who follow after him will be violently overthrown and cast into eternal torment. Isaiah chapter 65 was prophesying of that day. That day when God gives back to His people the inheritance that they lost in Adam. That's the first picture that John sees here in verse 1. It's the book, the scroll, the one who is on the throne. Remember, I told you there's four scenes here in chapter 5. They all begin with this reoccurring word that you see throughout the entire book of Revelation, this I saw, and I saw, John says, over and over and over again. And so in verse 1, we see that first one, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne this book. And we studied that last week. Well, there's a second picture that begins here, and it starts in verse 2. And John says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, even to break its seals? Now, put yourself there in that moment. Take a moment, get this picture in your mind, and put yourself there in that moment. Think intently about what you are hearing. Project yourself into the future history of what is being written here, the future history of this earth, and marvel for a moment at this moment. All of creation is now focused. All of God's created order is now intently laser beam focused upon this sealed book. And this mighty unnamed angel calls out saying that it is time for the legal representative to step forward. It's now time for the proper owner to claim their property. It's time. if there is a kinsman redeemer who is worthy, one who is able to come and take back the inheritance, then it's time for that one to step forward and to redeem their purchased possession. Of course, we hear the angel say, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is worthy to open this book? And verse 3 says, no one in heaven, no one on earth, under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Let's not be confused here. Careful search is made of the created in the entire heavens. Careful search is made of every area in which God has created in the heavens. There is no stone left unturned, if you will. This is the angelic host. All of those within the angelic host who are unfallen angels, a careful search is made and no one is found worthy or on the earth. Careful search is made of the entire earth. All of the human, animal, and plant life that we know is searched. No one. Careful search is made under the earth. Under the earth, that's a way of simply saying the place of departed spirits. The place of not just human spirits, but all of the spiritual world that have rejected God. All of the demon spirits, all of the fallen angels and every other human who has died and doesn't know God, their spirits. All of that realm has been searched. So there is no place in which no search has been left unturned. Everywhere has been searched for one, simply one who is worthy. Where is there one who is worthy and able to come and take back God's creation from the enemy? Where is he? Who is worthy to open the book? By the way, you might be interested to know that the word worthy in the original language is this word axios, which means proper weight. Go into a courtroom today and you see on the seal someone standing there with scales in their hands and this teetering of the scales. Who has the proper weight to balance the scale? Who is sufficient? That's the synonymous word for sufficient. Who is sufficient to open this book? Who is able to claim the title deed of creation? I want us to notice something very important before we move any farther on this idea. Notice what creation cannot produce. Notice what the created order cannot produce. No one. And the word no one doesn't really leave us with the impact of the original language. There is a word in the original language, in the Greek language, that is made up of three words put together. And in the literal translation, it is not even one. Not even one. In other words, the word here is udeis. That's the word. O-U-D-E-I-S in the original language. That's how it's spelled if you want to transliterate it. And in the original text, the word is placed in front of each of these places that are searched. And it is placed there so that we don't miss the emphasis that is being made by God in relation to creation and in reference to the reality of the worthiness of the one who is able to open this. No matter what part of creation you look, no matter where you go in all of the created order, no matter what piece you turn over, no matter where it is you look, not even one was found to be worthy to redeem God's creation. Not even one. Now listen, we need to make sure we don't get this mistake in our head. John is to understand, and all of us here are to understand that creation, listen, creation cannot and creation will not ever produce a redeemer of creation. Do you understand that? Follow my train of thought here. If redemption were up to us, if redemption were up to those who have been created, if redemption were up to us, those of creation, then we would never, get this, never be able to redeem ourselves. Why? Because creation cannot redeem creation. Not even one could be found. God holds in His hand the title deed for creation. And nothing in creation is found that is worthy or able to redeem creation, all of which we are part of. So let me restate it so that no one walks out of here and goes, you know what, I didn't have a clue what he was saying. Let me say it this way. We cannot, we will not, and we are not ever able to redeem ourselves. Sounds elementary, I know. Sounds very basic to our Christian understanding. And yet, here it is in a book, in the Bible, that we normally don't go to share the gospel with somebody about why it is they cannot save themselves. But here it is. And by way of clear implication for us from the words of God through John in this grand, amazing vision of what is to come in the future history of the world, all of creation, you and I, and everything else that's created must be redeemed by something outside of creation. We cannot redeem ourselves. There's a second implication here that I just want to share with you. Whoever does the redeeming, and of course, we know who that is, but I want to say it that way. Whoever it is who does the redeeming is not, get this, is not a created being. That's an axiomatic truth in Scripture here. If creation cannot redeem creation, then whoever does redeem creation cannot be of creation. You understand that? Therefore, whoever it is who redeems, they are outside of creation. And they were never created. And therefore, they have always existed. Now you see the implication. If Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, if Jesus Christ is the one who redeems, then there is no way in which I can ever believe or understand in any kind of way the reality that Jesus Christ is a created being. Jesus Christ became man, but Jesus Christ has always existed. And there is only one who has always existed, and who is that? God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. And furthermore, from the way that God has given the language to us here in this text, by the way, it would seem that in the way this language is written, that there were those in creation in the past, and there will continue to be those in creation now who attempt to buy back, who attempt to save themselves and bring back creation to its former utopia. It's amazing. We live in a world today under current political forms and government who are trying to find some way to redeem humanity back to its lost beauty. If we can just get back to the golden years, whatever that means, there are philosophies out there today, philosophies of thinking, and there are man-made religions who think that if they just get back to those kinds of days, if we can just change things so that people will be able to redeem themselves, get back to the way things used to be, that we will somehow save mankind from what is coming. We'll regain the earth. Man dreams of a perfect world. Yet no matter how he may dream, no matter how many human institutions he might invent in order to achieve his dreams, the reality is that with all of his efforts, the world just gets worse. Gets worse and worse, and corruption breeds greater corruption. It's the reality. That's what sin does. The world isn't getting better, the world is getting worse. And so these words from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 3 ought to ring loudly in our ears. Who is worthy? Who in the creation is worthy? Is there any of humanity who is worthy? Who is able to take back the cursed creation? Who can restore paradise? Who can reverse the curse? Not even one in creation. Whether it's the creation of the heavenlies, the creation of the earth, the creation under the earth. Not even one is able or worthy to open the book. Next time you're standing before the Pope himself, you say, you're not even worthy to save creation. You're not worthy to save even one. And John is so taken by the finality of this reality that in verse 4 it says, "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." This isn't the initial response of someone who looks on a sad scene in a movie and the immediate emotion hits you and a tear starts to fall down your eye. That's not the emotion here. This is an outburst of great weeping. This is sorrow upon sorrow. This is the kind of weeping that Jesus had when he looked at Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have had you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Jesus grieved deeply. This is that kind of weeping. This is sobbing in sadness. In all of the cosmos, in all of the created order, every created place has failed to produce one with the moral fitness to claim the inheritance of God. Is it any wonder that Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all else"? There's nothing more deceitful than the heart of man. And so we ask the question in our mind as we sit here this morning, separated by years from where John was in the physical reality of his life, and we say, "Why are you weeping, John? Why is John weeping?" Because John wants to see the world changed. John doesn't like the world in which he's living either, just like we don't like the world in which we live. He wants to see sin and evil finally eradicated. He wants to see Israel saved. He wants to see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled as God has promised them. Remember, in the time that John writes this book, he has already seen Jerusalem fall in AD 70. The Romans have already conquered Jerusalem. The people have been dispersed. All of this is after that. He's on Patmos after that. But no one of the created order is worthy, so he weeps. But we know, don't we? We know. We've been blessed. We know these things. His weeping is needless. His weeping is not in the right place. He doesn't need to be weeping. Look what verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me," this is what John says, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Your tears are unnecessary," is really the intent of that. Stop it. Your tears are unnecessary. "Behold," look, "the lamb," or the lion, "that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." This is the best news ever. The search is over. Creation, what creation could not produce, God has given. The worthy one has come, and he is not from creation. Notice, by the way, that it's one of the redeemed that speaks to John. It's not one of the angelic realm. It's not one of the four creatures around the throne. It's one of the redeemed. This is one of the elders saying. It's not one of those who do not know redemption. Understand this. None of the angelic hosts know what redemption is. None of the angelic hosts understand what it means to be fallen and bought back. There's only two kinds of angels. There either are perfected, holy angels, or there are fallen angels. There's none who were fallen and brought back. This is one of the redeemed that says this. And so John is hearing this representation because we're the ones that needed redemption. They're representing us. They're there representing the entire church. We saw that in John or in Revelation chapter 4. All the saved of the church aged, all of the already redeemed, all of those who already have been redeemed by God of the church are there. You and I are there. And John desires redemption to come to his people. And one of the already redeemed says to John, stop weeping. Why? Because there is hope for Israel. The Savior of the world is here. The one Israel has rejected, the one to whom we have been grafted in, is now we proclaiming back to Israel itself. Listen, the one you have rejected is the one whom you need to embrace. Let's not forget that these two simple words here encapsulate the entire gospel, don't they? Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Hopelessness is over. Stop weeping, John. Guilt can be lifted. Stop weeping, people. That trial has a purpose. Stop weeping. Why? The overcomer is here. I don't think the English text gives it justice, because the word overcome comes way too far in our own English language to represent what it is saying, because in the original it comes way farther forward. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the overcomer, the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David is here. See, overcomer comes first. That's the initial reality of Christ Himself. He is the overcomer. And so too are all who believe in Him. We saw that in the letters to the churches. Every one of the letters said that. To he who overcomes, I will grant these things. We are the overcomers by faith. And the elder looks at John and says, look, just like John the Baptist pointed to Christ when Christ was there and said, behold the Lamb of God. John hears this elder say, look, the lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The lion who is from the tribe of Judah. We know who that is. We know what the Old Testament says, right? This is the title for the Messiah. It comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 8 and through 10, where Jacob was blessing his sons. And to his fourth son, he says this, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? For the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who could buy back creation, became known as the lion that would come forth from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah as a strong and powerfully destructive, deadly king. In fact, the Jews, even in the time of Jesus, expected the Messiah to come in like a lion. That's what they expected. They expected the Lion of Judah to come and to destroy the Romans. They expected him to come as a lion to destroy the Greeks and to destroy every pagan nation around them. That's what they expected from the Lion of Judah. And that is one of the reasons, in some ways, why they killed Jesus. He wasn't like that. He didn't display lion-like qualities. There was nothing destructive about Jesus Christ in his first coming. When Jesus came the first time, he came healing. He came preaching. In fact, he purposely avoided any kind of event for any kind of political power. What the Jews failed to realize, we understand. What they failed to realize, that he was a lion. He is a lion. He's the Lion of Judah, but his lion-like judgment was waiting for the right time. Jesus Christ said numerous times, it's not my will, but thy will be done. It's according to your timetable, Father. It is not according to my timetable. Judgment is coming, and yet God was awaiting the time so that all of his chosen would be redeemed. so that day of judgment is coming. In a revelation, we see it begin in Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb begins to break the seals of the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter, verse 16, Jesus confirms this other title. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you to these things for the churches. I have sent my angel, I have dispatched him to you, John, so that you might testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And you notice in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, this is what the elder said. Stop weeping. The Lion is from who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Another messianic title for Christ. The rightful one who is ascending to the throne. The rightful one over the nation of Israel who is to be the king forever. The rightful one to the title deed of the world. Before David ever was, Christ was, and he came first as meek and mild. But now he is coming in full fury. Now Christ is coming in the full wrath of God to display the reality of casting out the one who has usurped the inheritance. So the elder says, stop weeping. The Lion is here. You can stop weeping, John. The long-awaited king has come. And then the elder says in verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. This is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ there in the amazing, eternal moment of future history at the world about to unleash the wrath of God to take ownership of what is rightfully His. Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ of Matthew 4 who was standing in the desert when Satan came to tempt Him. And He said, listen, if I wanted to, I could call down and dispatch a whole myriad of angels to come to my aid. But something more important is needed. There needed to be the overcoming of sin. There needed to be the conquering of the enemy. Sin and death and hell and all that's associated with rebellion against God. There needed to be the conquering of the tug of all of that for all of God's redeemed. So as Jesus Christ moved towards the cross in John 12 and verse 31, He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So our Lord knew that the cross was only the start of a redemption. The start of an eternal redemption that would be finished in the future. In His death, in His resurrection, Christ conquered the powers of hell. It was on the cross, through the resurrection, the overcoming was accomplished. Our judgment was set on Him and victory over sin and Satan was won. Remember Isaiah 53? He was crushed for our iniquities. And so this elder, one of the redeemed, says to John, stop weeping. The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. He has accomplished it. By the way, you know what overcome means for you and I? You know what that means for us who believe in Jesus Christ? Colossians 1:13 is what it means. Let me just read it for you. Colossians 1:13. He, Christ, delivered us. It is the doctrine of deliverance. It is the reality of our deliverance from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is what Colossians says. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. What? The forgiveness of our sins. That's what overcome means. God in Christ has overcome. And He's done that for all who believe. When He overcame, we who believe in Him overcame. The debt of our transgression was paid forever. It's been taken out of the way. We have been transferred from here, this domain of darkness, this domain of sinfulness, into the kingdom of his dear son. So John is saying, listen, the stage is set. The stage is set. The title deed is there. We've looked at the throne. We've seen all of those around the throne ready. We've seen in the hand of the one who sits on the throne the reality of the title deed of all creation, and there is nothing in creation worthy to take it and to open it and to uncover all that needs to be uncovered in order to receive back. But the overcomer is there. There's no need to weep. He's worthy. He's worthy to open the book. So the elder says, there between the throne is a lamb standing as if slain. In the midst of all that is happening, John sees the only thing that matters. He sees the Lamb of God standing as if slain. As if slain. Imagery is really vivid. It's an amazing thing. John would have been taken right back to the Passover. John's mind would have been riveted back to those moments in his own life and history when the Passover took place, the time when the family would take from their own flock, from their own provision by God, that they might sacrifice back to God the best for God, and that little lamb would come and live among the household, within the household for 4 days, seemingly so that the family would really become officially and in some personal way connected with the sacrifice. This one in which they now had a personal attachment to, in some way, this little lamb, this arnios, that's the word, this small little lamb, and that lamb would be then live with that family, and they would become attached to it, and yet it would go to be slain for them. And by the way, the word slain is, it would be violently killed. Really, the idea is that it would have its throat cut. So here is Christ, the Lamb of God, standing in the midst of the throne, preparing to receive the entirety of the created order, standing on the basis of the once-for-all sacrifice, not dead, alive, standing, having identified Himself as the only one worthy, the only worthy kinsman redeemer of God's creation, standing to take back what was stolen. Standing to violently cast out the dragon of old, Satan himself. This is redemption, folks, by the Lamb. Redemption by means of the Lamb of God. Here's how one pastor put this scene in his own words. He said, quote, "The picture of the Lamb is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming as He stood and they spit upon Him. The filth of that insult, they plucked out His beard and they struck His face. They thrust on His brow the crown of thorns and they mocked Him. And then they nailed Him to a cross like a common criminal and raised Him up for the whole world to see as an exhibition of shame, the curse of the earth. But here He stands as a lamb slain. Here He stands as one slain with His throat cut, with the blood pouring out unto death." Unquote. That, folks, is the foundation of our redemption. That is upon which each one of us who by faith in Christ stands. This is the basis of the blood that washes away our sin. This is the ground upon which was paid the price for every iniquity you have ever committed in history past and in history future. This is the redemption that we have in the Lamb of God. The basis of redemption is a Lamb that was slain. He had to die that we might live. And now, in the unfolding of this grand event, in the unfolding of this future history of the world, it's time for the suffering servant. It's time for the one who has bought redemption by His blood for all who believe. Now is the time for Him to remove this cursed earth from the hand of the usurper, from the father of lies, Satan himself. Now is the time for Christ to redeem the inheritance. The greatest act of history's future is about to happen. And we're going to get to it next time. Because in verse 6, we begin to see it unfold. In verse 11, John begins that fourth scene of the antiphonal voices of the angels singing to God. And then chapter 6 breaks open. Stage is being set. And we'll begin to get more of that next time. Let's pray together. Father, these are amazing things for us. I pray that what we have heard this morning and what you have shown us in your word is not mere fantasy in our minds. I pray that these things are as riveting to us as they have been and were to John in the moment that he was there. I pray that we never lose the understanding of the reality that creation is unable to save itself and that through any cognitive way we never attempt to do that. And I pray that through these things you would cause us to be courageous and move upon us to seek out the lost so that they might know the reality of that truth, that they cannot do anything to save themselves, that they must have one who is outside creation who in which they must be saved. That this cursed earth is not going to be the eternal place. It will be here for a time. You will superintend it and even cause sin to be mitigated for quite some time. For 1,000 years, your word tells us. And then will come the day when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And you will, like it says in 2 Peter, take the elements that are now and they will be completely destroyed, burned up. You will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell with you in the heaven, in the glory of glories described in the last chapters of Revelation forever. We long for that day. These things just help us to anticipate it more and more as we look upon them, as we anticipate the reality of your redemption and for your people to be saved, the Hebrew people to have the promises that you promised in reality and as you have promised them in the Old Testament. Lord, we thank you for never going back on your word. We thank you that we can trust your faithfulness, that you never change. And so that what we read here and what we see here and in our continued understanding by the grace of your Spirit will come to pass. And we anticipate it with great hope. Thank you for redeeming us in Christ. Thank you for grafting us in, so that we are now called your children. Thank you that we are the kingdom of priests. And it's our obligation now to be proclaimers of the truth. Help us do that with faithfulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.